You know, this morning we started off with a call of worship of Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all things in it. God has given us everything. Amen? Amen. We have nothing that did not come from him. There's a story of a preacher who once delivered a rousing sermon on this very thing of God's ownership, much like we're talking about today. But it frustrated a rich parishioner that was in his church. A wealthy man took the preacher out for lunch one day, showed him his immense property, all the livestock he owned, the people who worked for him. He says, "Now, are you going to try and tell me that all this does not belong to me?" The preacher just smiled. He said, "You know, ask me that same question 100 years from now, when you have nothing. Yes, it all came from the Lord. It belongs to him. Everything we have because God gave it to us. They are his blessings to us. And we recognize that we're in the service of the King. And he asked that we in turn properly steward those resources, what he has given us. This is what being a disciple is all about discipline, that it's intentionally working toward a goal about becoming the person that he would have us become. As we finish our series this morning on spiritual disciplines, it was hard to identify the last one, the fifth one that I want to throw in, because there are dozens of spiritual disciplines mentioned in Scripture. But I settled on this one here, one of stewardship and sacrifice. And I mentioned sacrifice and stewardship together for this reason. You can have sacrifice without stewardship, but to have pure stewardship, you must also experience sacrifice. And so we'll be looking at both of those today. Now, people usually equate stewardship with money, and they really, really, really dislike sermons on money. But when the Scripture speaks about stewardship, it addresses so much more than money. It speaks about our entire lives. You know, in one of Jack Benny's most memorable comedy routines, a thief came up to him and asked, you know, "It's your money or your life?" And after a typically long pause, Benny finally responded testily, I'm thinking. The intersection of money and life remains a key concern for Christians today. Like Jack Benny, we're thinking. But biblical stewardship is so much more than money. It's your life. Yet some pastors boast to other pastors in their congregation that we only preach about stewardship one day a year. And the people cheer. Why? Because to them, stewardship is all about money, and they don't want to hear about that. But wise money management, even though it's surely a part of what it means to be a good steward, is only just that, a part of it. We have perfect examples in Scripture. A definition would be helpful here. What is a steward? Steward and stewardships are not word you hear much outside of the church today, unless you eat in restaurants that are fancy enough to have a wine steward, right? A steward in the Bible was usually a slave in a household. They were the head slave, though. In charge of running the whole household, they usually had complete control over the finances. They would buy and sell and do business in their master's name. And there are some notable stewards in the Bible, but Joseph is probably the most notable of all. You remember that after his brothers sold Joseph into slavery, Potiphar bought him. And after seeing his diligence and wisdom and the blessing of God on him, he put him in charge of his entire household. With Joseph in charge, it said, Potiphar did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Well, that didn't go too well over time, as you may recall. And after a visit to the jail, Joseph finally became steward over all of Egypt. So a steward can be the steward of a household or of an entire nation. They're not the king. They're not the master of the house, if you will. But they're in charge. And they often have a great amount of leeway in the way they run the affairs of the house or of the nation. They do not own anything, but they assign themselves an income out of the resources they're a steward over to look after their own needs. We know that Joseph was a good steward because both Potiphar's house and the nation of Egypt prospered under his stewardship. In the most simplistic terms, a steward is just a manager who administers that which belongs to somebody else. If you own a business and you hire an administrator to oversee the finances, you have hired a manager. You've hired a steward. The money they manage is not theirs. They cannot spend it just as they please. And it goes without saying that the money they manage belongs to the company. And if they misuse that money, we call that embezzlement. And it's something we all recognize as a criminal offense. There's a responsibility to stewardship. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have denied yourself and take up your cross daily, and you're truly following Christ, then like that manager, what you manage is not your own. In fact, you own nothing, but are merely a steward or manager, for you have surrendered your claim to everything you thought you owned, and you've given it all to Jesus Christ. Now, according to your own acknowledgement, he owns it all. It's at his disposal to do with as he wills. To do otherwise is to embezzle that which belongs to God. He owns your time, he owns your talent, and he owns your treasure. If we're going to grow in our spiritual life, and that's what this spiritual disciplines series is about, if we're going to grow, if we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, this idea of stewardship has to be addressed as well. It must be an area in which there's consistent growth. You cannot be a growing disciple of Jesus without coming to terms with the need to be growing in this area of stewardship. So we're going to look at those three areas of time and of treasures and of talent. First time, Ephesians 5, verse 15, 16. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Time is infinitely more valuable than money. Time can make you money, but money cannot buy you time. Each of us are allotted only 24 hours a day. And each of us may spend it wisely or we may waste it, but you can never get it back. The time you spent is gone. You can never get more than you've been allotted either. You know, somebody once did an explanation of it this way. In the Bible, it says that roughly we've been given 70 years, some to 80, 90, some to 50, 60. But we've been allotted as a whole 70 years or so. And so they took a 24-hour clock and turned it into 70 years and explained it this way. If the 70 years were a 24-hour clock, then a 20-year-old would only be at 6:48 in the morning, 6:48 a.m., a 30-year-old, 10:12 a.m., a 40-year-old, 1:36 p.m., a 50-year-old is already at 5 p.m., and if you're 62 years old, which is really ancient, as I am, then you're at 9 p.m. A good portion of your life is gone at this point, and so we need to be very careful to use those days wisely. We must run the decisions about how we use our time through the filter of Scripture and of prayer. It means we're to think strategically about how we'll spend the moments and the hours and the days of our lives to come. This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He was talking about how we spend our time. Do we spend it trying to get material things to collect and gather, like the world around us who has no eternal hope? Or do we invest our time in the eternal things of God? Paul is calling us to be wise in how we live out our everyday lives. God knows we have jobs to work, schedules to keep, and responsibilities we must meet. But he also knows that we live in a world which is hostile to him and to his message. He knows that the system of this world around us is bent on taking us down the broad road that leads to destruction. And thus the caveat that the days are evil. And as we see on the 24-hour news channels and cable and the like, we see that the days are evil and are becoming more and more evil. And so certainly this applies today like nothing ever before. He wants us to make intentional choices about what our preoccupations will be. Will they be with the passing things of this world or with the eternal things of this kingdom? You ever heard the phrase, the good is the enemy of the best? There are many good ways to spend our time that do not keep Jesus Christ and his kingdom at the center of our lives. As growing disciples of Jesus Christ, we must become disciplined in how we use our time. Just as we would become disciplined in how much we eat or how much we sleep or exercise or spend our money. How many Christians have forgotten that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? How many live their lives as practical atheists? What do I mean by that? Having compartmentalized religion to 2 or 3 hours on a weekend and then living the rest of their week like the world around them does. How many live their lives with no sense of urgency, with no grasp on the reality that we must make disciples, making the most of our time because these days are evil, and that we must work while there is light, for night comes when no man will be able to work. Our Master has called, has equipped, has commissioned us, you and me, with a mission. He's coming again someday, and on that day, we will have to give an account for how we spent our time. If you want to really follow Christ, if you want to grow as a disciple, you will become disciplined in how you use your time. It should be more important to you than how you spend your money. You'll realize that it does not belong to you. You've given it to God, and He has entrusted it to you and will hold you accountable for how you use your time. Many of us try to cram 40 hours worth of work into a 24-hour period. We get people to stay way late and up too late, sleep until the last second possible, jump in the shower, jump out the door, jump in the car, eat breakfast, shave or put on makeup and make a few phone calls and all of those latter few things while we're driving to work. But as I study Jesus' life, I'm amazed that He never seemed to be in a hurry. Although He was doing the most important job in history, He was redeeming the world. And although He knew He only had a few years to do it, He never ran anywhere. He was always conscious of what was around. He made time to consider the flowers and the birds of the air. He had time to put His hands on the little children and to bless them. Time was His friend, not His enemy. Wouldn't it be nice to live like that? What was His secret? As I look to Scripture, I see time again, it's a balanced life. It's a purpose-filled life. It's a purpose of always having God at the heart of everything we do. Oh, but I can't go to church every Saturday. Saturday is the only day I can fill in the blank. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to go to Bible study or church meetings. I just don't have time. But you want to bet? Because you and I are given the same 1,440 minutes every single day we wake up. It's how we spend, how we choose to spend those minutes that count. But stewardship not only involves our time, as I said, it also involves our money, something which people seem to value more often, more than time itself. So we'll look at treasures now. We turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, where we're going to read verses 10 to 13. But before we read these verses, let me set the stage for you. Jesus spoke these words immediately after telling the parable of the unjust servant, or the unjust steward, if you will. In the parable, that unjust steward is caught squandering his master's money, and he's called to give an account of how he's used his master's money. While clearly unjust because he misused it, Jesus points to this man as an example of someone who is at least shrewd, who's at least wise. Verses 8 to 9, he says, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of the light. Here's the lesson, Jesus said. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. And then, when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Jesus there doesn't condone the steward's dishonesty, but he points to how clever and how shrewd he was. The moral of this parable is that the wicked can be this shrewd in the things which are temporary. How much more shrewd should we be in our dealings with those things that are eternal? He then goes on in verse 10. If you're faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you're untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and our stuff. These four verses are sandwiched in between two parables, not only the one of the unjust steward, but following it is of Lazarus and the rich man. And both of these parables talk about how wise or foolish someone is here on earth and how their use of money here speaks to their eternity. Both of the parables deal directly with money. We know this from verse 14, where the scripture tells us the Pharisees were listening to all this and scoffing at him. It says because they were what? Lovers of money. Now let me take the gloves off for a moment. This next part is only for those who call themselves Christ followers, disciples of Jesus. If you're not investing at least a portion of the things that God has entrusted to you into eternal causes, you cannot grow as a Christian. That may sound like a harsh statement, but Jesus makes it abundantly clear you cannot serve both God and money. He talks about money in the scriptures more than heaven and hell combined. Jesus thought the use of money was an important thermometer of your spiritual life, where you were with God. And there's no way around it either. You can say, well, money's not that important. Surely God's more concerned with how I treat my neighbor than how I spend my money. But how you spend your money speaks volumes about how you treat your neighbor. How can you say you're willing to give your life to Christ if you're not willing to surrender your wallet to him? How can he truly be the Lord of your life if he's not the Lord of your bank account as well? Do you give to the poor when they need it? Are you willing to fund the ministries and missions and activities of your local church so that others might come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved? Come to know him as their Lord and their Savior? See, you cannot separate the stewardship of money from the rest of your spiritual life. It's not in its own little spot. It's a part of your stewardship. And thirdly, we see in scriptures that there's a stewardship of our talents, our gifts, and our abilities. We all have different gifts according to the grace given us. We need to make the most of those gifts. Romans 12, verses 4 to 8, just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, then speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Use the gifts that God has given you for a purpose. We receive these gifts when we take Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we've been blessed as well with knowledge of various topics and skills and talents. Have you ever stopped to think why God blessed you with these things? So often we view doing work for the kingdom as an option, but the truth is, it's not an option if you're a Christ follower. It is a calling. Every single one of you has been called by Jesus. Every single one of you has been saved by Jesus. Every single one of you here today, hopefully, because at some point in your life you made a choice to follow Jesus. And the Lord has blessed you with salvation, blessed you with an outpouring of his Holy Spirit, and blessed you with gifts and talents as well. What kind of stewards would we be if we entirely ignored the talents he has given us and didn't use them all to his glory? It's time for us to use what the Lord has given us. So how do we practice good stewardship? I think it's mentioned in Deuteronomy 26, a good start. Verse 1, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession, you've conquered it and settled there, put some of the first produce from each crop you harvest into a basket and bring it to the designated place, the place of worship, the place the Lord your God chooses for his name to be honored. Go to the priest in charge at that time and say to him, with this gift I acknowledge to the Lord your God that I have entered the land he swore to our ancestors he would give us. We'd be wise to follow this example and this model of stewardship. It shows us the steps to begin good stewardship. We got to give God our first. And again, most people, there he's going to talk about money again, but that's just one piece of it. When we give God our first, we're demonstrating to God that he is the top priority in everything we have and everything we do. First thing is to give God the first part of your day. This may seem simple, but it's tougher than it looks. It's a very important step, however, towards growing in good stewardship. Because you're taking the time to first acknowledge God before you begin anything else in your day. Look at the example that Jesus gave. Mark 1:35, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, who is God, understood the importance of spending time with his Father in solitude. Your time can be a study, it can be a time of prayer, a time of worship, but the focus must be dedication of your time to God and to nothing else. Cell phones off, computers off, and for some of us, myself included, that's a very tough thing to do. But we need to just set all that aside for the first part of the morning and give it to God. Remember, if your relationship with God is not a priority, then everything else in your life will seem like you're chasing after the wind. If you recall our series that was in Ecclesiastes, a chasing after the wind. It's like a vapor. Secondly, give God the best part of your week. Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. And on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation. So he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. Before the fall, God created two institutions. He created the institution of marriage and of the Sabbath. And we see that he rested on the Sabbath day. He blessed the Sabbath day. He made it holy by his very presence is how he makes something holy. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. We were created for looking upward. We were created to worship God and honoring the Sabbath, the whole Sabbath, not just two or three hours of it. Honoring the Sabbath causes us to consider how we're managing the rest of our time, the rest of the week. Thirdly, we should give God the first part of our possessions, the things we own. Paul Harvey once explained an illustration. He said the Butterball Turkey Company has always had a hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing their holiday turkeys. And one day a woman called up and she wanted to know if it was okay to cook a turkey that had been in her freezer for 23 years. Mm-hmm. The operator told her it might be safe if the freezer had been set at 0 degrees the whole time or below. But the operator also warned the woman that even if it were safe, the flavor would probably deteriorate to nothing and she wouldn't recommend eating it. And the caller replied, "Well, that's what we thought, so we're going to give it to the church." Notice it says, God, give God the first part of your possessions. That's not money, but to some, money is the thing we hold as the most valuable. Story is told of a dollar bill and a $20 bill who happened to meet. And so they were saying, "Well, what has life been for you?" And the $20 bill said, "Oh man, it's been fantastic. I've gone to so many nations and other states and the like, and I've gone to fancy stores and fancy restaurants. And how about you?" And so the dollar bill said, "Well, I really haven't gone to many of those places. I have gone to church an awful lot." And the $20 bill said, "What's a church?" See, that's how we spend our money. You'll know where your treasures are, and that is what commands your time. Deuteronomy 14:22-23 says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Bring the tithe of your grain, your new wine, and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always." Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 is a famous verse on the tithing. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open up the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test." Interestingly enough, in the Bible, this is the only reference where God says, "Hey, test me. See if what I say isn't true." Many Christians today believe this principle of giving one-tenth should be carried into the New Testament day, into the church today. Billy Graham is one of those. Billy Graham said, "We have found in our own home, as have thousands of others, that God's blessing upon the nine-tenths when we tithe helps it to go farther than ten-tenths would have without his blessing." Others believe that a tenth should only be the minimum for Christians today. The matter of your giving, though, is between you and God, and he always takes into account your circumstances. He knows when they're beyond our power to direct and control. The important thing is that we see giving as a privilege, not as a burden. It should not be out of a sense of duty, but rather out of love for the Lord and a desire to see his kingdom advance. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, "Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you'll always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others." See, God doesn't need our money. The Bible says he already owns the cattle and all the land they stand on. What he desires is you. That's what he needs and wants. He wants everything that you can give him. So why is giving first so important? Well, number one, I think it acknowledges who provides your financial blessings in the beginning. You know, through all the feasts and the festivals, they were all based around the harvest times and the planting times. And the idea being of giving your first fruits is reminding yourselves that God is the one who gave you those fruits in the first place. Secondly, it teaches us a reverence of God. It reminds us who's in charge and that's not us. Thirdly, when we give, we become like God, the great giver. God is the example, the model of giving. And fourthly, we will experience the highest form of joy possible when we give of ourselves for the well-being of somebody else. God gives so that we can also give. And he repeats that cycle as often as we do. Luke 6:38 says, "Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back." Test me, the Lord said in Malachi 3. Test me and see if it's not so. Fourthly, give God the first consideration in every decision. Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things, desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? By nature, we are not righteous, are we? So it's safe to assume that our first thoughts and the decisions are not always God-centered first as well. You may think you're not like this, but we all are. It's just one of those facts of life. We make decisions based on ourself for our profit or for our gain. We have a tendency to forget who holds our allegiance, but we have to remember this. Proverbs 16:9. In his hearts a man may plan his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Yes, I know, we've been given free will. But the world around us, the world we are enveloped by, doesn't advertise all the drawbacks to free will. Loneliness, worry, depression, rebellion, confusion, anger, strife, these are all byproducts of our free will, because sometimes we choose things, most of the time we choose things that are not in our best interest, not in God's desire. What we need is a shift in thinking, turning our will into God's will. We need God's wisdom and his guidance. James 1:5-6 says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that's blown and tossed by the wind. Next time you have a decision to make, ask yourself this: what would God have me do? How is it that he would be glorified in this situation? And then go after that. If you're unsure, ask him. Seek his counsel and wisdom. His word says he will give you the answers. You know, there's a, and the Stephen Covey came up, I think, with this, but there's an illustration, if you could, the next slide there. It's called the What is Urgent, What's Important matrix. You know, everything in our life has various degrees of urgency and importance. And so the greater things, like, for instance, this upper quarter, the quarter one, an example would be your house on fire. One we could consider that urgent and important, and so it needs to take our top time. We just need to do it. Now, something can have high importance but a low urgency. For instance, exercise. High importance but low on urgency. We need to schedule it in if it's going to happen at all, right? Thirdly, it's low importance but a high urgency. Somebody else's urgent deadline for us, right? Not God's, not ours, somebody else's. In which case, we need to get delegated or push back a little and say, not yet. I'm making time. And then, of course, there's things that are very low importance, very low urgency. Making sure last year's files are all in the right folders. Those are probably something cool to do in a spare time, but they're not urgent nor important. So we need to not do those until we have ample time to do them. So using this type of a matrix, what is urgent in my life? What's important in my life? And those that are intersect in both, the high urgency and high importance are the things we need to focus our time on. And fifthly, we need to give God first place in our hearts. I would argue that actually this is the first and foremost step that has to be followed, but I saved it for the last so that we can emphasize it most. This step is the difference between following after God's own heart and just being a good person. This step alone is the difference between godly service or deadly works. When we give God first place in our hearts, we're acknowledging that he is good and great enough to sustain me through anything I might face. John 14:21 will be our last scripture reference this morning. Those who obey my commandments are the ones who love me, and because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them. We put God first by loving him, and we demonstrate that love by obeying his commands, doing what he tells us to do. We also demonstrate our love for God in loving Christ. When we love him and obey his commands, we demonstrate our love to God the Father as well. And at the end of the day, either we are or we are not Christians. If we're Christians in name only, if our faith doesn't make it any further than our lips and never translates into a changed life, a life that's lived with the kind of discipline that Jesus Christ calls for, a life which demonstrates surrender, stewardship, and sacrifice, that's where our treasure will also be. For some, it's money. For others, it's pleasure, enjoyment, entertainment. For some, it's sports or recreation. For some, though, it is the kingdom of God, which is of primary importance. So I ask you today, as I ask myself, where is our heart? You know, the call of Jesus was and is a very radical thing. It's a call to total surrender. It's a call to follow him totally, not just partially. It's a call to life service, not just lip service. Jesus did not give us lip service. He gave his life. On Calvary's cross, he laid it all down. He left the glory of heaven for the grief of the cross, all so that you and I could inherit eternal life with him. If he held nothing back for you, why would you hold back anything from him? Let's pray.